Isaiah chapter 59, starting at verse 14. Please read along in your Bibles with me as I read it aloud. Justice is forced back, and righteousness stands from afar. For truth has stumbled in the open squares, and straightforwardness is not able to come. And it's come to pass that the truth is lacking, and he who turns away from the evil makes himself a prey. And Jehovah saw, and it was bad in his eyes, for there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no intercessor. And his arm caused to save for him, and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness as the breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself in zeal like a cloak. As it is with paybacks, so he will bring closure. Wrath to his adversaries, payback to his enemies. He will bring closure to the payback for the coastlands. And those from the west will fear the name of Jehovah, and from the rising of the sun, his glory. For distress will come like the torrent, the Spirit of Jehovah driving it on. And a Redeemer will come for Zion, and to those who turn from rebellion in Jacob, declares Jehovah. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says Jehovah, my Spirit which is upon you, and my words which I placed in your mouth will not depart from your mouth, or from the mouth of your seed, or from the mouth of the seed of your seed, says Jehovah, from now until forever. As we saw last week, the three great blessings of righteousness, truth, and justice are turned away because of our sin, our rebellious attitude towards God. I want to look at those three things here. Righteousness first. Righteousness stands far off. It can't come near. I looked up the term righteousness in Noah Webster's 1828 Dictionary of the English Language, and here's what he said. Purity of heart and rectitude of life, conformity of heart and life to the divine law. Righteousness, as used in Scripture and theology, in which it is chiefly used, is nearly equivalent to holiness, comprehending the holy principles and affections of heart, and conformity of life to the divine law. I looked it up in the 1953 Webster's New World Dictionary. Listen to this. Definition of righteousness. What is virtuous, morally right, or justifiable? You notice something missing? Conformity of heart and life to the divine law has been dropped out. Righteousness can only be defined by a divine code of right and wrong, telling you what is right and wrong so that you can know what righteousness is. Otherwise, the word right is meaningless. It reminds me of the phone conversation I read about in James Herriot's book, All Things Bright and Beautiful, in which he's a veterinarian, and he's trying to diagnose what's wrong with this farmer's pig over the phone. The farmer says, "Now then, one of me sows is bad, sows is bad." Oh, what's the trouble? I want you to tell me. Well, yes, I understand that, but I'd like some details. What do you mean when you say she's bad? Well, she's just a bit off it. Oh, quite. Well, could you tell me a little more? She's dowdy-like. Okay, anything else? No, she's just right poorly pegged. Again, well, it would help if I knew what to bring with me. What are her symptoms? Well, she's off-color-like. Well, yes, but what's she doing? Oh, she's doing nothing. That's what bothers me. Okay, is she very ill? I reckon she's in a bad settle. Well, would you say it's urgent? Well, She's Novak Midland. She's not Fremen at all. Well, yes, but, okay, how long has she been like this? Oh, for a bit. Well, how long exactly? For a good bit. See, without any objective standard, bad is meaningless. See? And when you remove the Ten Commandments from the courtrooms, this is an extremely significant religious step. It's indicating a shift from judging right and wrong by the summary of God's code to judging right and wrong by some other arbitrary standard. Only a God can define right from wrong. And if people think they can define right from wrong, then they think they can replace God as God. When we step away from God's definition of right and wrong detailed in the Bible, righteousness stands afar off. There's no telling what's right and what's wrong anymore. And there's no telling what's true from what's false either. Truth is that second great blessing. Truth gets left of the dust. It becomes missing. Verse 14 says that truth has stumbled or fallen in this place, the street or the public square, the broad place, depending on what your translation is there, describing it's the clearing near the city gates where people would gather after work to chat, share news, judge community cases, play, whatever. Maybe one modern day equivalent of that gathering place, that clearing where truth has stumbled would be the internet. About 2/3 of North Americans use the internet for games and for conversation, research, news. How much of what is published there on the internet can you believe? It's easy to tell lies there and get away with it. At least once a week I get an email from some African claiming to be a widow with millions of dollars who's wanting to transfer that money into my bank account. Of course, they're lying. It's not true at all. It's actually a man who's very poor who's wanting to transfer money out of my bank account into his. It happens all too frequently that teenage girls get engaged in conversations and chat rooms with what they think is another teenage girl, but it's actually a dangerous man who leads them into getting her to meet with him. It's not much better in the newspapers. I was talking with a prominent attorney here in Manhattan who said that there's not a single U.S. newspaper that accurately describes what's going on in the world. So he told us the foreign newspapers he subscribes to. It's not just the big boys that lie. It's in everyday life. And actually, I've been surprised since moving here to Manhattan how trusting people are even here. I guess we still have a lot of vestiges of Christianity and morality and truth-telling here. In Denver, where I used to live, you didn't believe anybody. Nobody believed anybody. How many times have you run into somebody who agreed to do something and then didn't do it? They'll tell a lie just to get you off their back. We've invited people for dinner. Yeah, I'll come. And we prepare dinner, and they don't show up. They just wanted us to feel good about them, I guess. I don't know. I had a guy call me from Ogden saying he wanted to go to church. Can I please pick him up? So I went down to his house, his trailer down there, and he wasn't there. What he wanted was for me to give him some money. And so he was buttering me up by saying he wanted to come to church. And he ended up standing me up three times. He called me up. I want to go to church. Please pick me up. Three times. Truth is missing. Finally, justice. Righteousness, truth, justice is that third great blessing. When there's no righteousness, no sense of right and wrong, and there's no truth, no sense of true and false, you can't have any justice. Justice is forced back. The person who tries to do what's right becomes prey, plunder. I've got at least half a dozen friends in the last decade who've conscientiously tried to do what's right and have been put in jail. because someone else hated him, not because they'd done anything wrong by God's law. And I'm afraid this will increase if our nation continues to reject God's standard of truth and God's standard of righteousness. The justice system will make unjust decisions when it no longer refers to God's laws as the standard of right and wrong. We've already seen that in Roe v. Wade, where a court ruled that the murder of children before birth is not against the law. We've seen that with pro-homosexual judges that have encouraged civil unions contrary to God's law. We've seen it in the recent California court ruling, which ruled that it's illegal for parents to educate their children without permission from the state. And then, of course, there's so many other criminal cases where, someone has committed murder and a few years in jail are given as a sentence to atone for the murder of another human being. Justice is turned back by rebellion against God's word. So does God care about this? Does God care about the mess we make? Does he hate our guts for our rebellion and perversion? Or does he stand aloof from it all and just ignore it? Verse 15 tells us, no, he sees it and he judges it. He's not the God of Einstein. Albert Einstein was quoted to say, I believe in a God who reveals himself in the orderly harmony of what exists, not in a God who concerns himself with fates and actions of human beings. Richard Dawkins wrote in his recent book, The God Delusion, I'm not going to quote it, it's a string of insults, blasphemous insults against God in this book. Why does he do that? Because he doesn't believe there's a God, a personal God, who hears what he has said and will hold him to account for it. But God has always been there watching. Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Jehovah looked down from on high upon the children of men to see if there are any that understood, that sought after God, and they're all gone aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's none that does good, not even one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? God is in the assembly of the righteous. God is there. He's watching. We saw this play out in the flood of Noah. Genesis 6, Jehovah saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts, he sees our thoughts too. Thoughts were only evil continually, and it grieved him at heart, and he destroyed the earth by water at that time. Peter reminds us in his second epistle, 2 Peter 3, in the last days mockers will come with mockery, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that there were heavens from of old and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God. The world was created by God, and that water, the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being was overflowed with water and perished, but the heavens that now are and the earth by the same word have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Here in verse 15 of Isaiah 59, God's word says that Jehovah saw the sin of the Jews and judged it to be bad. Literally, it was bad in his eyes. But that which is displeasing to God is bad. Okay? That's the definition of bad. Because good and bad can only be defined by a God and what he wants. Verse 16 says, he saw that there was no man. Well, how can that be true? There are lots of men walking around. What does it mean there's no man? Well, think about how the Bible uses the term man, especially the verb to be a man. It means to remember God's truth and obey God's law of righteousness. Let me show you this. Isaiah 46, verse 6 uses this verb, be a man. It's describing those who pour out gold from a bag and silver and weight and weigh it and hire one who refines and make it into a god. They're making an idol out of their gold and silver. And then they bow down to it and call out to it, but it will not make a sound or cause them to be saved from his distress. So remember this and be a man. Turn it over in your heart, sinners, and remember the first thing from the ancient times. For I am God, and there is no other God, and none beside me. See? Be a man is defined here by Isaiah as remembering that idols are worthless, and remembering that God, there's only one true God. That's what being a man is about. If that's not strong enough for you, let's see what David says about being a man. He talks to his son, Solomon, and defines manliness in terms of keeping God's law. 1 Kings 2, the beginning of there. Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and be a man, and keep the charge of Jehovah your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses. And he goes on to give reasons. In order that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn yourself, that Jehovah may establish his word which he spoke concerning me, David, saying, if your children take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and all their soul, there shall not fail you a man on the throne of Israel. Here a man is equated with a king that uses God's standard to define what is true and false. Jeremiah 5, God said, run to and fro the streets of Jerusalem and see now and know, seek in the broad places, those courts, those streets, that we saw already here in Isaiah. Seek in those places if you can find a man, if there be any that makes justice and seeks truth. Justice and truth, there they are again. Define manliness. Is it any wonder then that when Paul writes his epistle, he also defines manliness in this way? In the context of using the scriptures as a standard of determining truth from falsehood, and watching out for false teachers, standing firm in the faith. He says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand in the faith, be men. But it goes beyond that. Certainly there were some men in Isaiah's day. Surely Isaiah was such a man who remembered God, remembered that idols were false and there's only one true God, and who was remembering God's standard of right and wrong, God's standard of true and false in the Bible. Surely there were such men, some of them, who were trying to follow God's way. Why did God say there was no man? I believe it is because there's no man perfectly obeying all God's laws. No man that could meet God's standard of righteousness and justice. That's what it says there in the middle of verse 16. There was no one who could meet God, or who could intervene or intercede on behalf of mankind and enter into God's presence. Nobody's perfect enough to do that. That's why God had to make his own man, his own righteousness, his own intercessor. Kenneth Geyer, in his book Wonders of the Soul, illustrates this situation using the story of King Arthur. King Arthur was, in a sense, a good king. He loved his wife, Guinevere. But his wife committed adultery with his knight, Lancelot. She's caught with Lancelot by the king's enemy, Mordred. And Mordred comes to the king and says, King, you've got to do something about this. She has violated the law. Anyone who commits adultery will be burned at the stake. You know that's the law. And so he quotes this poem, on a day dark and drear came to trial, Guinevere, ruled the jury for her shame. She be sentenced to the flame. Would the king let her die? Would the king let her die? There was wonder far and near. Would the king burn Guinevere? Mordred enters the scene and says, Arthur, what a magnificent dilemma. Let her die, your life is over. Let her live. Your life's a fraud. Which will it be, Arthur? Kill the king, or kill the queen, or kill the law? That was the situation our king was in, but he had a solution to the problem. He took off his crown, stripped off his robes, clad himself with human flesh, and came into this world and put himself on the stake for his bride, the church. Without even waiting for her to look up in repentance, King Jesus stepped down from his throne, took off his crown, and paid for the broken law. And on that basis, he offers forgiveness for us. This is his promise of a redeemer. It reminds me of the hymn, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his shame, for me who him to death pursued. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. He emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" Verse 16 says that God's own arm wrought salvation for him. What is that arm? Isaiah 40 mentions the arm. Look, Lord Jehovah will come in might, and his arm rules for him. Look, his reward is with him, and his recompense before his face. Like a shepherd, he will shepherd his flock, and with his arm he will gather lambs. Isaiah 51:5, "My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone out, and my arm will judge peoples. For me, the coastlands eagerly wait, and for my arm they hope." Isaiah 52:10, "Jehovah has bared the arm of his holiness before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." Chapter 53, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He went up before him like a sucker before his face, like a root from dry ground. There was no stately form to him, and no majesty, and there was not much of an appearance that we should desire him. He was despised, and the one rejected of men, a sorrowing man, known also by grief, and like one from whom there's hiding of faces. He was despised, and we did not give him consideration. Surely our griefs he himself carried, and our sorrows he bore them. But Jehovah interposed in him the iniquity of us all." Is there any question who the arm is? If so, hear this. "There will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots," Isaiah 11. "And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might, of knowledge and the fear of Jehovah, and he will judge the poor with righteousness, and he will reprove with equity for the lowly of the earth, and strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips slay the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt of his waist." For Isaiah, the arm of the Lord is Jesus. The arm of the Lord brought salvation. Notice the equipment of this Redeemer. He's got a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation. The head of what he's doing, the helmet, is salvation. And that salvation, of course, we've heard these phrases before from Ephesians 6, right? Put on the whole armor of God, which includes the same helmet of salvation and breastplate of righteousness. Jesus went in with the intent of saving. The head of his mission was to save. In order that he could put that same armor on us. Notice also that his inner righteousness, his breastplate, is closed for a time with an outer covering of vengeance and zeal. We've seen this zeal already in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government is on his shoulder, of his empire's increase, and of peace there'll be no end. On David's throne and over his kingdom, to cause it to be established and to uphold it in justice and righteousness from now until eternity." The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will accomplish this. God has promised to take vengeance on Babylon in Isaiah 47:1. Go sit in the dust, virgin daughter of Babylon. Your disgrace will be seen, and I will not interpose a man. Our Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, is His name, the Holy One of Israel. The Redeemer is going to take vengeance on Babylon, but save Israel. 2 Thessalonians 1 also talks about this vengeance coming from Jesus. It's a righteous thing with God to recompense affliction to them that afflict you. And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of His power and flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at in all who believed, because our testimony unto you was believed in that day. Again, His coming, which results in vengeance against the wicked and blessing to His people. Isaiah 42, Jehovah, verse 13, went abroad like a hero, like a man of war. He stirred up his zeal. He shrieks. He lets out a whoop and makes himself heroic over his foes. As we saw from that chapter, Isaiah 42, God is implementing one single plan, and this was the sermon title, if you remember it, the two-pronged plan. There's always one purpose, and that is for God to bring glory to Himself. But He goes about it in using two prongs, two methods. One is by making Himself a people, nurturing and protecting them and saving them with mighty deeds in order that they'll praise Him. And the other is by punishing all who will dishonor Him and rebel against Him, bringing glory to Himself as one who deserves glory but isn't getting it from them. His justice against wickedness brings glory to Himself. Thus, verse 20 says, the Redeemer will come to Zion, the true Israel, the church, and as we saw last week, He will save those who repent of their sins. Not just everybody, but those who will repent of their sins. And what will be the result? Verse 18 talks about one of these results, and that is full payment for sin. Full payment for sin. Verse 18 starts with a very poetic phrase that's very difficult to translate into English. It's a comparison of two things. The first thing that's compared is this payment due, a recompense. It's translated deeds in most English Bibles, which is part of the meaning, but it is another significant part of the meaning of that Hebrew word is that it's payment due. It's something that's paid, has to be paid back. And the second thing that this remuneration is compared with is this Hebrew verb, shalom. You've probably heard that one before, peace. Wholeness, everything is complete, satisfied. That is translated most in the English Bibles as payment or kind of completion of payment. The way I read it is that this Redeemer, remember, redeem means to purchase, to pay. This Redeemer will come and make a payment that will bring closure to whatever remains outstanding in terms of this debt of sin. The Redeemer is going to come and make a payment that will bring closure to whatever remains outstanding due to sin. That sin that's been described throughout this chapter. Now, the way verse 18 is translated in most English Bibles, the main sense of this comes out as being happening in the second coming of Christ, where He comes and destroys the wicked, throws them into the lake of fire, all the rebellious people, and that's definitely in here in verse 18. God will rain that wrath and fury upon His adversaries and make His enemies pay for their sin. And I also see this in verse 19, although verse 19 has another difficulty in it. I'm inclined to side with the way the NIV and the NAS and the English Standard Version translate it instead of the way the King James does, but we'll get to the King James translation later. The modern versions in verse 19 paint a picture of God just blowing the stream of wrath down against these hapless victims and this, you know, this flood rushing down this torrent valley, and this is going to drown them. It reminds me of one of my favorite songs by Terry Scott Taylor called "Nearsighted Girl with Approaching Tidal Waves." And I'll leave you that to the rest of that to your imagination. You can come hear it at my house if you want to. A better illustration perhaps would be the Red Sea. That same wind God caused to part the sea, Israel, and that created salvation for God's people and destruction for God's enemies. That wind came and it opened up a way for God's people to escape and be saved. And then that wind stopped and the waves crashed down upon Pharaoh's army and destroyed them. That God's action, his entering into the situation, does both of those things, both prongs of that plan, destroying the wicked and saving his people. This is one of, the Hebrew wording of verse 18, however, I think supports another way that God deals with sin. I said there's two ways. There's the destruction of the wicked, but there's also salvation, a way of salvation. There's going to be a payment made which brings closure to the problem for sin. God, Jesus also in his first coming came and brought payment for sin through his own death on the cross. He brought shalom, closure, wholeness, completion of the outstanding payment due, brought peace to all who would trust him to take away their sin and reconcile them to God. I think the wording, the Hebrew wording of verse 18 supports that as well. The same verb, shalom, is the same verb describing what he will do for the islands and coastlands at the end of that verse. Why is that significant? Because in Isaiah, the coastlands, or the islands, depending on your translation there, are not portrayed as the incorrigible wicked that just need to be destroyed. They're consistently portrayed throughout Isaiah as the ignorant masses who will learn of God's grace. They're not. The last time that Isaiah mentioned the coastlands was in chapter 51, verse 5. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone out. My arm will judge the peoples. And for me, the coastlands eagerly wait. They hope in my arm. And then the next time Isaiah mentions the coastlands, he quotes God as saying in chapter 60, verse 9, surely the coastlands will wait for me, for the name of Jehovah and the Holy One of Israel. I believe this is describing the grace way that God deals with sin, which comes by faith, waiting, hoping for God's arm, Jesus. The King James Version picks up on this gracious aspect of God's dealing with sin in its translation of verse 19, which is different. Instead of this picture of God blowing judgment down, it renders the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard for those who fear his name, raising, picturing the lifting up of Jesus on the cross. That's God's grace way of dealing with sin. And the difference between the different translations has to do with the fact that the Hebrew word, which means to drive or to cause to flee, is spelled very similarly to the Hebrew word which has to do with raising a signal flag. So that's why you get those two different translations. Two similarly spelled verbs. But sin will be paid for one way or the other, either through the destruction of the sinner or through Jesus' death on the cross for those whose hope and faith is in him. And this will result in a renewal of the people of God. God's sending of a Redeemer not only will deal with sin, but will also renew the people of God. It says in verse 19, those from the west will fear the name of Jehovah, and from the rising of the sun, His glory. This is a transformation of the they in verses 5 through 8. What were they doing in verses 5 through 8? They were hatching snake eggs, weaving spider's webs, doing deeds of iniquity and violence, running to evil, hurrying to shed innocent blood, thinking thoughts of iniquity, and purposefully making their ways crooked. Now what are they doing? Fearing the Lord. There's been a transformation that has occurred here as a result of this Redeemer that God has sent. There's also a transformation of the lips and mouth of the people. And verse 3, what were they doing? Speaking lies. Muttering wrong things. Now what are they doing? They're putting glory in the right place. Glory towards the Lord. Another aspect of this renewal of God's people is it's no longer just people in Judah who are receiving God's grace. It's people from all over the world, from east to west, from the west to the rising of the sun, which is in the east. Jesus threw open the life gates that all may go in. Praise the Lord. There is a renewal of God's covenant with His people, which is part of this whole renewal. The covenant is introduced using the same words of introduction that were used in God's covenant making with Noah in Genesis 9 and with Abraham in Genesis 17. As for me, this is my covenant. And this covenant includes God's Spirit being upon each individual. The word in Hebrew, they make a distinction between a singular you and a plural you. He's been using plural yous throughout this chapter and suddenly changes here to a singular you. Very personally and individually, the Holy Spirit will be on each one of you who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus. God's word will be placed in the mouths of those who fear Him and will not depart. That's the same phrase also used in the Mosaic Covenant, Exodus 13, Deuteronomy 34, Deuteronomy chapter 30, and Joshua 1. Each of those speak about the words that God has placed in the mouth of Moses or God, or the Israelites, speaking of the law that He gave to Moses. He placed that word in their mouth and told them not to let it depart from their mouth. But, of course, they forgot. That's what we read about in the our reading there together of Jeremiah 31, that covenant which they broke. In the renewal of this covenant, we will be enabled to keep it. I will put my law in their inward parts and in their heart, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will no more teach each one his neighbor know the Lord, for they will all know me, for the least to the greatest. Isaiah 54:10 talks about this constancy in the renewal of the covenant. But my loving kindness will not recede from you, and the covenant of my peace will not slip away, says Jehovah, your gracious, compassionate one. The church, in this renewal, in this renewed covenant, the church, God's people, will cross generations and will carry the gospel into all the world. That is another aspect of this renewal of God's people. It will cross generations and go into all the world. In verse 21, it's anticipated that God's word will remain and be carried on by our children and our grandchildren. That's what God expects. It's to be carried on from generation to generation. And it's also, the word is placed in our mouth. Why would it be placed in our mouth instead of in our heart or in our mind? Because it's supposed to be spoken, right? It's in the mouth because it's supposed to be spoken. I believe that's how the coastlands will hear. That's how people from east to west will fear God. It's because His people who have God's Word in their mouth will speak it. The coastlands will hear it, and people from east to west will fear the name of Jehovah. So how do we apply this information from Isaiah 59? I think one application comes from this one little verse from I'm going to have to hunt for it for a second. Verse 16, he saw that there was no man and he was astonished that there was no intercessor. What is it that astonishes or dumbfounds God? Makes him wonder, stuns him. Mark 6 gives us some insight into that. Jesus went back to his own town and started teaching, and the people there didn't believe him. And it says, he marveled because of their unbelief. There is God marveling, astonished by unbelief. You who have Bibles and know where to look for to discover God's standard of right and wrong, and instead refuse to follow God's standard in favor of making your own relatively easier standard, make God shake his head in disbelief. You who know the truth of the gospel, and yet instead of believing in Jesus, trust in your own abilities, make God sit back in stunned silence. Don't do that. It's a bad idea. Now is the time to be reconciled to God before Jesus comes again with that wrath and vengeance that is described here in this chapter. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ even now and you'll be saved. God has provided a gracious way to deal with your sin so that you don't have to die in it. If you will trust in the name of Jesus, trust He paid the penalty for sin and adopt His standard of manliness, and I don't mean this just in masculine manliness, to be a true human being, to be truly what God has created us human beings to be. We need to be people who remember that idols are idols and that God is God. We need to be people who remember that God is the one who sets the standard for right and wrong in the Bible and who will follow that standard of right and wrong. God calls us to fear Him. That's what He says is going to happen, that from east to west, people will fear His name, honor and respect His name. That's what God calls us to do. And look forward to His second coming. A Redeemer is coming. He's come once. Jesus has come once. He paid the penalty for sin done. He's coming again. Look forward to that. He is coming and everything is going to be made right then. And I guess, again, just to reiterate that one point, be a man. Be what God has created humans to truly be. Don't let the Word of God depart from your mouth. Remember it and pass it on.